tonight for your precious word, which of course reveals to us what you have provided for us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful that we're so rich and that in Christ we lack absolutely nothing. You've told us that as the result of our position in Christ, you would desire to use us by your Spirit in a way that would fulfill your perfect plan and purpose, as all you expect of us is cooperation by our willingness to yield to the Holy Spirit and allowing Him to fulfill in and through us those things that are pleasing to Thee. We live in times, dear Father, we recognize when things are very confusing. And we just pray that even as we again look into your word, that our minds might be cleared concerning our responsibility to Thee, and that we might indeed appropriate by faith more fully those things that you have provided for us. And so we desire that your Spirit could indeed minister to our inner man tonight. We pray and ask it in Jesus' name for his sake. Amen. I thought tonight that I would like to speak a little on the unique distinction and difference between the hope of Israel, as we think of the Old Testament, and the hope of the church, as we think of the New Testament covenant or contract. As we think of prophecy, it has been stated, and rightfully so, that one cannot grasp or understand the future or clearly comprehend prophecy unless they understand what God is doing with a people we call, or the Bible calls, Israel. We think of the terms Hebrews. We think of the terms Jews. We think of the term Israel. Now, actually, the word Hebrew means to come across the river. For Abraham came across the river. We generally use the term Jew not in reference to the tribe of Judah, but rather we think of the Jews in terms of their religion. So normally when a person says that person is a Jew, actually they're pointing towards or alluding to their religious culture. We think of Israel, we think of a national entity, a nation that was designed to be a republic. And God, of course, was to be their rightful ruler, their leader, their king, and that nation was to be absolutely unique. At this present hour, we live in what is referred to as the church age, or the age of grace, or the age of the Holy Spirit. And that's important to know because at this particular time or age in which we live, God has temporarily set aside the objectives that he had and still has with the nation of Israel. Now, there are several references made in the New Testament in conjunction with that. Maybe we could begin by looking at a couple in the new before we shift back to the old. Let's turn to Acts 15 to begin with, if you would please. Acts 15. This was quite a debate or dispute that took place in Jerusalem, which is recorded in Acts 15. For verse 7 says of Acts 15, and when there had been much disputing. In verse 2 it says, when therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation. There was a problem here. The problem was that of seeking to make the Gentile converts Jews. and that indeed would create quite a problem by virtue of the fact that a Jew had to junk his religion in order to become a child of God, and then to ask a Gentile to encumber himself with the very thing that the Jew had to junk would be absolutely ludicrous. Paul actually amplifies that principle when he speaks to Peter in Galatians 2. And as we think of that, I just feel led to amplify that. So keep your finger in Acts 15. Let's turn to Galatians 2 so that those of you who are new may catch my point a little more fully and not be somewhat confused in the light of what I've said. In verse 15, we step into the middle of a discourse. Actually, Paul is writing this to the Galatians, but he is reviewing to them or relating to them what he'd already stated to Peter, which he mentions in verse 11 of Galatians 2. But when Peter was come to Antioch, which was a Gentile church from which Paul operated, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. Now, when it's mentioned in 15:2 that there was no small dissension or disputation, I might add this, because we live in a day when differences are to be tabled or put under the table. And if a statement is challenged, or if you happen to disagree with a particular doctrine, to challenge it oftentimes is alluded to as being unlovely. And if you would seek to dispute or question error, well, then of course they would say, well, you are a divider of brethren, you are divisive in your statements, and you are not manifesting the love of God. For their interpretation of manifesting the love of God is to be able to sit down at a summit table with His Majesty the devil and to sip coffee, tea, or coke together, or whatever angels drink, and then to leave the summit table in good stead with the devil while you shake your hands with his and all is well. Now the devil is an enemy to the Lord Jesus. And you're known by the company you keep. In fact, you're known by those who dislike you. And if the devil likes you, obviously there's something wrong with you. You should be absolutely delighted when certain people don't like you. I am. The Mormons don't like me. The Roman Catholics don't like me. The Lutherans don't like me. The Jehovah's Witnesses don't like me. And, in some cases, Baptists don't like me. Now, I don't feel offended about that at all. I feel somewhat good about that. By virtue of the fact that you can know a person by the company he keeps. Now, if you can get along with those who blaspheme the Lord Jesus and have no quarrel or quibble with them at all, then obviously there's something wrong with you. Now, this problem that arose here was among the brethren. He wasn't debating with an atheist or a Jehovah's Witness. Though Peter had some JW tendencies right here in conjunction with the legalism of Judaism, which the Jehovah's Witnesses have carried over, along with the Worldwide Church of God, Garnet Head, and all the rest, Seventh-day Adventist, and so on. Now, as we break into the middle of the story, in verse 16 it says, "Knowing Peter that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, Peter, We ourselves are also found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. What's he saying? He's saying, look at Peter. We had to junk our Judaistic religion in order to get saved. Now, for us to go back to Judaism would mean that we are two-timing or double-crossing Jesus Christ. Are we not transgressors? Are we not seeking to rebuild something that actually was sending us to hell in wholesale lots? I'm saying Judaism and the Judaistic religion could never save a soul. Now keep this in mind. There's going to be a day coming when a statement like that is going to be labeled as anti-Semitic. And I'm not anti-Semitic at all. In fact, as we go on tonight and look at the Jews, only a true child of God, only one who has been truly born from above, knows Christ as their personal Savior, which means they've embraced the Jewish Messiah as the one who died for them, can reflect through that spirit a genuine love for the Jewish people, an Israelite or a Hebrew, whatever term you might like to use. Because, you see, a saved individual, a saved Gentile, which by nature, as Gentiles, we dislike the Jews. In fact, we're told in Ephesians 2 that there's a natural animosity within the psychological thinking of a Jew and a Gentile. The Jew looks at a Gentile as an absolute pig or dog. That's why for you to witness to a Jew, and I have many times, it's not uncommon for them to look at you with disdain and say, you pig, you. For they think that they have been given the sole opportunity or sole privilege of representing Jehovah. This, I might say, is the reason why Mormons and JWs and oft-times Roman Catholics and others reflect the same attitude. And I say that because you might as well know why they operate as they do and what they're thinking. For you see, the Mormons believe that they have been given a latter-day revelation. That's why they're referred to as the latter-day saints. Now, I'd rather be a former-day saint than a latter-day saint. In fact, the difference is between heaven or hell. And they believe that they have been given, through this revelation given to Joseph Smith, a commission which no one else has. Which means they believe that through the tribe of Moroni, that they have the sole authority to minister the message that they preach, and that you really don't even have the authority to open your mouth. So as they listen to you, they're not listening to you. They're thinking what they're supposed to say to you, because what you say to them means nothing. You have no basis or foundation from which to operate as they look at you. You're a dog. And I might add, Ron Johnson has worked for Mormons for many moons, and that's exactly how they look at a Gentile too, or I say Gentile, as they would interpret it, a non-Mormon. And boy, they stick together. They will hold on to a Mormon, irregardless of how dumb or stupid or how unable he is to work. They keep him because they believe that's their responsibility as part of the religious observation or fulfillment. And by virtue of the fact they're all told to tithe, they also believe that their money then finds its way back into the church by keeping this Mormon employed. So they're very clannish and cliquish, and they are very protective of the Mormons. And if you're a Mormon and need a job, it's just like the Masons. They'll, in fact, better than the Masons. They'll go all out for you and seek to get you one because they want your 10 to come back to the temple. 10% I'm talking about. So this is the way they operate. Now, I use them as one illustration. But though some liberalism has slipped into the Roman Church, yet you can still detect in the eyes of many to whom you speak that same arrogant attitude. In fact, when my wife was witness to, she was very, very indignant when she was asked if she was saved, and she says, "You're asking me if I'm saved? I'm a Roman Catholic." Implication: if anybody's going to heaven, I am. You squirrel, where you come? What wall you coming off from anyway? You don't even know how to worship or what God is. And that's the reason we went to the little country church. You'd go in there and it looked like this. In fact, this even is fancier. There was a sign up in front behind the preacher, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. She wouldn't even listen to him, but she looked at that verse because she didn't know what else to look at. She got it memorized. Wouldn't you know it? The Lord used it, she got saved. Before she got saved, she looked at these people and looked at that building. She says, "These people haven't the slightest concept of worship. They don't even know what worship's all about." Because she thought in terms of a large stone... I can't say quarry now, can I? A large stone mausoleum. And the atmosphere and the nightgowns and the curtains and the drapes and the candles and the shades and the altars and the gold and the incense and all that went with it. And that was worship. And for, you know, a bunch of bums sitting down like we are and read the Bible, you don't even know what worship is. And I might add there, worship is a mental response to the Word of God. God communes with you through the Bible. You respond to Him by faith. That means you acknowledge that what He says is true. That's worship. That's why without faith it's impossible to please God, but faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That's Hebrews 11:6 and Romans 10:17, in that order. Now, he goes on to explain the fact that I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God, which means that when Jesus Christ died, He met the demands of the law. When you placed your faith in Christ, you died in Christ, which meant, by identification, being made one with Christ, it was as though you died on the cross. Well, if you died on the cross, what could the righteous demands of a law say to you? Could it any longer condemn you if you already met its demands through your substitute? For you died in Christ? And thus he explains verse 19 and verse 20. I'm crucified with Christ. That explains verse 19. I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. For you see, I died to the law through Christ. Verse 20, I was crucified with Him. But the uniqueness is, and it sounds like Paul's double talking, yet I'm still alive. Yet I'm not really alive, I'm dead. Yes, I am alive. Christ is living in me. Well, what are you, Paul? Are you alive or dead? I'm both. I'm dead and alive. I died in Christ. The real me died in Christ. God says there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ. Now I'm a new man, a new creation in Christ. So what I am naturally, what I inherited from my parents, which came from Adam, God says was crucified with Christ. That's the gospel. When you got saved, you actually saw the value of what Christ did for you upon the cross. And you appropriated the provision of becoming the recipient of a new life because you saw that Jesus Christ took your rap and died in your stead. And because God imputed the value of that cross work to you, then you not only died in Christ, but as we saw last week, Romans 6, you also was buried and you arose with Him, and you're now seated in the heavenlies in Christ. And that's the vantage point that we now should operate from and labor from. And that position never changes. And though I may downshift because of my sin nature and think things, say things, and do things I ought not, my position remains constant. I'm in Christ. And that's why Paul says in Romans 7 that when I sin, I'm not sinning. It's that law of sin that's in me. Reference old sin nature. He's saying, in effect, I still retain a nature that can sin, but God does not view me in that light. He views me in Christ, which means I don't have to allow my sin nature to control me. When I do, it's because I have allowed that which God has reckoned dead to rear its ugly head, as we think of the mummy coming out of the grave and taking control of my life. which God has reckoned dead, so that I superimpose my will and my purposes over the purpose of God, or over the Spirit of God, and that's called grieving the Spirit. Grieve not the Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed unto the day of redemption. So the Christian does not lose his salvation when he sins. It means he downshifts and the old sin nature takes over, and consequently he's now living again in the sphere of death, as an unbeliever is. That's why God calls all unbelievers dead men. He says, you're born dead. It means that their life does not please God and is not recognized by God. I don't care if the guy built 3 hospitals in Duluth and 4 orphanages and donated money to the dredgers so the big boats could come in. He's a dead man. And life only comes through Christ, and only in Christ am I recognized by God as living. And that's why the first issue is, do you know Christ? Do you have Christ? Do you possess Christ? Is he your shepherd? Is he in you? Are you in him? Are you identified with him? Have you become one in him? A Christian is a Christian, a Christ one, one in whom Christ lives inside of. I'm trying to amplify it as much as I can. Hope you catch the point. A Christian, rightly related to Jesus Christ, in contrast to Judaism or religion. For Judaism is exhibit A of all religions. For you see, all religions have to have something to copy. And that's why Romanism robbed the Jews blind. Why, they stole their nightgowns, they stole their holy water, they stole their altar, they stole their candles, they stole everything. And most religions have done the same thing. Whether it's the priesthood of Moroni in Salt Lake City, or their particular operation, they stole everything from the Jews. And so when the Bible uses Judaism to show that it was incapable of resolving the sin question and giving a person new life, then no religion can give life. For if Judaism could not give life, how on earth could some other religion accomplish what even the divine designed religion of the Old Testament could not give? So no one could get to heaven under the old covenant. That's why there had to be a new. And that's why the death of the testator had to take place. That's why Christ had to die, to usher in, through his death, the death of the testator, a new contract or covenant. So that his death, his blood, his sacrifice upon the cross for man's sins could adequately handle what the blood of bulls and goats could not handle. That's the point. And so technically, the religious rituals of Judaism were temporary IOU notes which looked forward to a greater fulfillment. Were you going to put your hand up? Okay, just glanced up and I saw you going like this. Okay. Now, that's Galatians, back to Acts 15. And Acts 15 actually is woven in with Galatians, I might add. In fact, we have Acts 15 right in Galatians chapter 2, between verses 1 and 2, if you'd want to fit it in chronologically. But we're not after that. Flip down to verse 13. After they had held their peace, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, hearken unto me, listen to me. Simon Peter hath declared how God at the first had visited Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. To this degree the words of the prophets, as it is written, After this I will return again and will build again the tabernacle of David which has fallen down, and will build again the ruins thereof and will set it up. Now, what is God doing? Taking out. Now, if you were here before, we looked at this, and if you have it written in your marginal, what word do you have there right beside the words take out? Ecclesia. Ecclesia, if you prefer. And what does it mean? What's another? What does it mean?
Church.
All right, the church is nothing more than a called out assembly or a called out people, as we think of the broader interpretation of the word, the universal church made up of those saints that are in heaven as well as those saints that are on the earth, which bypasses, of course, all denominational name tags or local assemblies. So the real issue is, do I know Christ and am I in the true church, which then can allow me to fellowship with other believers so that what we do together as believers can be used of the Spirit because of the same Savior which we have embraced by faith. All right, now, verse 16. After this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David which has fallen down. All right, let's turn to Romans 11, if you would please. Romans 11, next book to the right. And in Romans 9, 10, and 11, you have three chapters which could be labeled dispensation. For here the Apostle Paul is going to speak of the Jew. And I mention the Jew because this should be encouraging to us, because as we think of 1 Thessalonians 5, where Paul speaks of the day of the Lord and knowing the times and the seasons, if I had to look at something to come up with some evaluation of where we're at in this age of grace and how near we are to that day of the Lord, which of course is preceded by the rapture, then I would have no choice really but to look at Israel as well as the other nations. For you see, if they're the theme of prophecy, past and future, then obviously I would have to zero in on them. As I think of Reagan now, and I think I saw in the paper here a day or so ago where he decided to release the jets because now the heat is off and allow them to go to Israel. We think of a nation that is a nation to be reckoned with. Not so. For over 2,000 years, I say over. But as we think of 1948, when the United Nations gave them a little tract of land at the eastern end of the Mediterranean. Can you visualize it? Can you see the map, you know, in your brain? Most of you, I think, can. He actually gave them, or God did originally, which we'll look at in a moment, a chunk of land that was in the center of the earth. A very strategic spot. He did that deliberately. It was somewhat barren, but it was located in a fantastic spot. However, if the Lord would send supernaturally the early and latter rains, they'd have a fantastic crop, which meant he actually sustained them physically, supernaturally. He did that too. He put them in a bind like that. He said, now you turn to me, or you obey me and keep your minds stayed upon me, and you can't miss. You will have an economy and a lifestyle that will be excelled by none. And I might say that's true with us. Though oftentimes we're called to suffer as believers by virtue of the fact that we are not blessed today as was Israel in the Old Testament, material-wise. For you see, material blessing was predicated upon their obedience to the Lord. But that's not necessarily true today, as we know it with the Apostle Paul or the apostles at large. All lost their lives, with the exception of John, whom they say was exiled in the Isle of Patmos where he wrote the book of Revelation. There's John, yes. And they didn't die rich or wealthy. So we will get our rewards when we rule and reign with him in the kingdom to come. But Israel as a nation was promised material rewards in time. And of course, the most they enjoyed was during the time that Solomon reigned. That was their height. David, of course, laid a fantastic foundation for Solomon, and he blew out at the end as well because he got occupied with women. Chapter 11, verse 1. I say then, hath God cast away his people? Now we're looking at Israel. And I just thought tonight we would chat a little bit about Israel. God forbid, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, the tribe of Benjamin. I use himself as an illustration that grace is available to all Jews, which means a Jew can get saved. And that indicates the fact that God has not rejected. In fact, if a Jew gets saved today, he's actually become the recipient of something far greater than he would have even if he would have enjoyed or would enjoy the privileges of the kingdom to come as a Jew. Verse 2, has God cast away his people which he foreknow? What know ye not? The scripture said of Elijah, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed the prophets, dig down thine altars, and I am left alone, they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bound the knee to the image of Baal. Now, here, Paul uses that incident as an illustration that God is also preserving during this present hour those whom he will use in the future. Even so then, at this present time, there's also a remnant according to the election of grace. Now he's talking about being saved now. He's talking about those Jews who have accepted Christ as Savior. And if by grace, and it's no more by works, otherwise grace is no more grace. And if it's by works, and it's no more of grace, otherwise work is no more work. Now that sounds confusing. Memorize that verse. You will be enlightened exceedingly if you can memorize verse 6 and go through it over and over slowly, and the Spirit of God shows you through that verse a dimension of grace and works that you may not have ever seen before, which is the issue at stake whenever you talk to someone about Jesus Christ. For their failure to accept the grace of God or respond to the grace of God means they're opposing on the basis of works, or they would respond. So this is always the battle. Verse 7, what then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for. Now he shifts to Israel as a nation, indicating the fact that Israel nationally has not moved into that place of blessing which was promised in the Old Testament. So, verse 8, according as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumbering eyes, that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear. In fact, right up until this present day, you have it also mentioned in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And David said, let their table made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see, and bow down their back always. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? In other words, fall from the place where they can yet in the future enjoy these blessings that God had promised Israel? Answer, God forbid. Rather, this is what God is doing. Through their fall, as they screamed, crucify him, we will not have this man reign over us, salvation then resulted and actually came to the Gentiles. And by virtue of the fact that a dog or a pig can get saved, a Gentile, it provokes them to jealousy. So here you have a verse to substantiate what I just said, when a Jew looks at you, when you witness to him. In fact, that was the problem in Acts 10 with Peter, when he was told to go outside of the confines of Israel and go to a Gentile, Cornelius, and talk to him about Christ. He didn't want to do that. He thought that this gospel was as exclusive as was the original promises to Israel. Thus, the early church was made up of Jews entirely. Thus, the first convert, namely a Gentile, where Peter used the keys to move in another direction, was so foreign to Peter's mind that he actually had to fall into a trance, and the triune God allowed the sheet to come down three times, and you know what was in that sheet? Pigs. Snakes. Ugly things. I'm trying to think of something ugly. It's something to make you girls go, ooh. And the Lord said, Peter, eat it. And Peter said, no, not so, Lord. Did you catch that? No, Lord. That's like saying, no, Dad. And Jesus said to the disciples, how come you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things that I say? That's a contradiction in terms. You can't do that. Boy, we're busy tonight. It's like McDonald's here or something. So anyway, maybe you, one of you ought to take a crack at that phone, I guess. I don't know who they're after. Pardon? Oh, we probably shouldn't pick it up then. Well, he's on call, she's on call in the delivery room. Oh, you mean she may have to go and help deliver a baby? Is that right? Well, that's interesting. Well, if there's any gals here who are close, why, relax, yeah. I mean, we take care of that right in the other room here. You don't even have to. And I've been in a situation like that. In fact, we had a conference at school, and there was a colored Bible teacher who is now an excellent Bible teacher. He used to be a brethren. Nottage was his name, and my wife was timing him 5 minutes apart while she was listening to him preach. And I didn't get there too soon either. We went home, picked up our clothes, and got there, and just about 15 minutes later, there it all happened. And I thought I'd throw that in free. So I encourage you. That's because the reason I say it is you gals want to take pretty good care of yourself. You know, you got 6 months to go, and all of a sudden you're pampering yourself and staying home, you know. And really, I wasn't at the service. I was in Minneapolis. They're coming back last night. But someone had mentioned today, I think it was Dennis, we were chatting for a few moments, and he'd mentioned that he enjoyed what Ron had to say Wednesday night, but maybe he mentioned it here Sunday night. I don't know, but he talked about the kids, children. Has he been talking about that? After they're 10 years of age, they're gone. Too late, hang it up, old man, old lady, it's gone, let her go. It's good for you to bring your baby to church while you're pregnant. It's good to meditate upon the Word of God while you're pregnant. It's good to eat good, too, while you're pregnant. But why not feed on spiritual food while you're pregnant along with physical food? It could very well be that you'll do more for that child while you're pregnant than you'll ever do for it after it's born. So do a good job before it's born. Afterward, we usually mess it up pretty good, don't we? Where are we? Oh, yes. Provoke, jealousy, Gentiles, Acts 10, Peter, pigs, cheat. And Peter said, no. And the Lord says, go. What I said, eat, you eat. What he was saying in effect is, you know when I died on the cross? Back to the sheets again, three times. And the Lord says, eat it. And he said, no, I won't. And he says, don't say you won't eat what I call clean. Don't you call unclean. What was he saying? He was saying all the lizards, all the snakes, all the pigs I died for. I could say all the Finns, Germans, Polacks, Swedes, Latvians. I better stop. I died for everyone. I died for them all. Now, don't confine this message to the elite or to the Jews. You take that message to the pigs. They can get saved. Now, I'm not talking about a literal pig. That's a figure of speech. Now, if you want to practice on the pigs or the cows, that's fine. If you can find some to listen to you, great. Start witnessing to them. But Christ didn't die for them. He died for people. In this case, Gentiles, which are likened to pigs. So that's the reason why the Lord did that. He wanted to, in an extreme way, and yet a very practical way, show Peter exactly what he was doing. And so, this is why Paul states it this way. Because of Israel's failure, verse 11, salvation has now come to the Gentiles, and this in turn provokes the Jew to jealousy. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, if Israel goofed, and now you as a child of God, a Gentile, can be brought into a position or relationship with Christ, which makes you fantastically wealthy and rich, and the diminishing of them, the riches of the Gentiles, will obviously then, in the future, when the tabernacle of David, which is rebuilt after the church is completed, which you can put right in there, how much more their fullness, speaking of the golden age of the millennium, where Israel will be the custodian ruling nation of the world in the future. And I mentioned it before and I'll state it again. The reason why you will never have peace on the earth is because everything's out of place. Israel should be the leading nation of the world, and they're struggling. We gave them a few jets. It'll accomplish absolutely nothing. You know what's keeping Israel from ultimately obtaining what God wants them to have? You. You are.
What'd I do?
The plan. You're part of the plan. God cannot work personally with Israel nationally until after the rapture. When the church is gone, then the obstacle that is in the way of that nation being regenerated and saved, as we think of true Israel, those have been regenerated, born again, which will make up a nation which will go into the millennium. That can't take place until after we get out of here. So everything's out of place. The nations are ruling, the Gentile nations are ruling the show. Israel's being beat around from one side to the other when they ought to be the leading nation in the world. Our citizenship is in heaven. We shouldn't even be here. We're out of place. So I repeat again. From where you sit as a believer, please caution yourself, remind yourself, talk to yourself and tell yourself, I'm not going to set my roots deep in this world which is controlled by the devil. I shouldn't even be here. This isn't even my home. I'm a pilgrim and a stranger, a backsacker just walking through. And the world hates my guts as it hated Jesus Christ. And so consequently, I should look at the material world and use it as God provides it, but never fall in love with it. Love not the world and the things that are in the world. And do not become occupied with the details of life. Or as James puts it in James 4, go to those of you who say, I'm going to go into such and such a city tomorrow and buy and sell and get gain. When you ought to say, if the Lord wills and I'm still alive and I'm in the plan of God, I may make a buck or I may not. What's he saying? Because in James 4, he's saying, you lustful believers, you lust, you desire to have, you kill, you want to obtain, you can't get it. Even when you pray to consume upon you, you adulterers and adulteresses. Don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity against God? Whosoever therefore is a friend of the world is an enemy of God. Why don't you humble yourself under the mighty hand of God? Why don't you submit yourself? Why don't you draw nigh to God? You rebels, you won't. And then you say, I'm going to make a buck. So what happens when you go to bed at night? You're thinking about what you're going to do tomorrow. And what does it center around? It centers around the details of life. The only thing is you need money to get them. So you're thinking about the bundle you're going to make, and you're devising plans when you go to bed at night, when you get up in the morning, how you're going to make a buck to get a whole lot part of this world. And he says that mental approach of saying, I'm going to go here and make a buck, honey, is out of the will of God. And he says that's evil. You ought to say when you go to bed at night, thank you for another day that you've given to me in your grace. And when you get up in the morning, thank you, God, for allowing me to rise this morning. Now, my objective today is not to get a hold of this earth, or to make a buck, or to become occupied with the details of life, which the Gentiles are doing. My objective is to glorify you in a world that's going to hell full tilt. There's nothing here. And Reagan's confused. They're confused in Washington. Everybody's confused. They don't know what's going on. Do you know, as a child of God, when the Lord speaks of allowing babes to understand, only the children of God can see what's really going on. Reagan has no idea that by sending jets to Israel, he's fulfilling a plan, a sovereign plan. Israel is going to be a nation to be reckoned with. And he's helping them. And I'm not saying I'm against it or for it. All I'm saying is that it's happening, isn't it? And I'm saying that when the United Nations sits down at the summit table, do you know what nation gives them the most headaches in the world? Guess which one? And the Arabs are there, and the Egyptians are there, and the Russians are there. All over who? They don't like Israel. Not one bit. And there's not a love in this country for Israel either. In fact, in the measure that this country is moving from the Word of God and the Gospel of Grace, you will see an increasing antagonism and irritation towards the Jews increase. Right in this country. And we're told in the future that the UN will make a peace treaty with Israel for 7 years. I say UN, maybe the name will change by then, I don't know. But there will be a one-world government and a one-world dictator, and that one-world dictator will make a peace treaty with that nation and guarantee them peace. And he'll say it'll last for 7 years. The only thing is, right in the middle of the week, or 3.5 years, he's going to break his own promise. He's going to turn on them, and all hell will break loose. And what Israel thought they would accomplish through the United Nations, they would have lost. Because their only hope is in Jesus Christ, and God has to show them that. Thus, nearly 20 years ago, I can remember reading where a rabbi said that their Messiah is the United Nations. It fits. It fits right into their thinking. And you can call a Jew today, if you would travel in Palestine, you could think of the conservative Jews and the Orthodox Jews and whatever else you want to call them, the fundamental Jews. They all hate Jesus Christ with a passion. And the Zionist movement is not wrought of Jesus Christ at all. They are seeking through these various movements to reestablish their religion in their land and on their terms acquire those blessings which can only come through Jesus Christ. And God will never allow that to happen. When they think they almost got it, all hell will break loose. God will not allow them to get it. That's a promise. Now, God's disciplining His people, Israel. And they're a phenomenon. They're a miracle. One generation, you've lost your identity. That's all it takes. This country's a melting pot. And the Swedes and the Germans and the Polacks all come over here. You fill in the blank. What happens after one generation? Well, my folks were Germans. I married a Croatian. Not just one spaghetti off. We moved to northern Minnesota, and Tom and Bill isn't here tonight. They married Finns. So what are my grandkids? Boy, that melted away pretty quick, didn't it? Now, when they marry a couple of whatever they marry, you can see that everything's shot. There won't be much to boast about, and we'll be going through, you know, I'm part this, 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 and this, and or they'll just say I'm a mongrel. But the fact that there have been Jews miraculously preserved with attempts made since their inception repeatedly to destroy them, because the devil knows exactly what God's plan and purpose is for them, and consequently the devil, who's the god of this world, uses the Gentiles to seek to destroy them, which I'll mention in just a moment, but let's go on. Verse 13, for I speak unto you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle of the Gentiles, so I magnify my office. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, how shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? Ezekiel 37, Valley of Dry Bones. That means a nation will be salvaged in the tribulation to come. Now, I'm talking about this, but we'll put it on the board here in just a moment. Now, in verse 17... Well, let's read it on through. For if the first fruits be holy, the lump also is holy, but if the root be holy, so also are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them partakers of the root and the fatness of the olive tree. You got to have a root before you have a tree or a branch or a fruit. Isn't that right? Well, I might say this. 1948, little strip of land. 1960, what was it, 67? No. 70 war? They tripled in size. Hey. In some places on that strip of land, you could shoot from one side right across to the other. That means that's... a bad place to retreat. If you could shoot right across the country, they needed some space. What am I saying? I'm saying that they become significant. And I'm saying that there is a root there which is blossoming into something that the nations have to reckon with, which allows us to sit back as believers as we look at Israel and prophecy. And when he says you can know the times and the seasons, Jesus may come today. He may not come for a week. He may not come for a year. I don't know when he's coming, but I'm to live in the light that he might come today. But as I look, we can obviously see, and this should encourage us, that if anyone can be on top of the news, the Christian ought to be able to be on top of it. It's all history when you get it anyway. So really, when you listen to NBC, CBS, or ABC, it's all history. Well, why read history? Why not read the Bible? Be ahead of the time all the time. Well, but we like to know what's going on. I'm not condemning you if you listen or watch the news. Just be careful. It is slanted, you know. Because anything man presents is slanted. The only book that's not slanted is the Bible. That's the only book. And not only is it slanted because natural men naturally slant, I fear that it's even slanted more than that because it's planned to be slanted. So I'll add that along with it. Now, I mentioned a root. I just thought of it here in the light of the fact that it was mentioned here. Now, he says, boast not against the branches, but if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief, they were broken off, that you might stand by faith. But don't get smart. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. Now he's speaking of the age of grace and the objective that God has in this dispensation. Behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God of them which fell. Severity, but towards thee, goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shall be cut off. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if thou wert cut off, or cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these which be the natural branches be grafted in unto their own olive tree? But I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. In other words, you've been reading the mystery. If you didn't get it, why cheer up? That's why he called it a mystery. I'll try to explain it a little more fully in just a moment. Lest you should be wise in your own conceits, the blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. Fullness of the Gentiles become in. Jesus mentioned that. And after the fullness of the Gentiles become in, after the church is completed, then, verse 26, so all Israel, true Israel, the remnant, the saved, shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them which I will take, that I will take away their sins, and so on. Now, let's do a little drawing here. Let's put the Old Testament here. And we think of the Old Testament law. As we think of the law, we'll put down the Jew to whom the law was given. We think of the Messiah who came, their king of whom the prophets spoke, who came for the purpose of establishing a kingdom in a land that had been promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They said in unison, "We will not have this man to reign over us. Crucify him." Thus they rejected their rightful Messiah and their rightful king, and they said in effect, "We do not want that golden age to which our fathers looked forward to be ushered in." Now, they didn't think of it in terms of that. They were actually fooled into thinking Christ was a counterfeit, though he wasn't. Now, as the result of Christ's death upon the cross, he not only died for the Jew, but he died for the whole world. He died for all. And that's why a Gentile can get saved. Through his death, burial, and resurrection, the Spirit of God descended at Pentecost, which is 50 days after the resurrection. And this ushered in a new program called the church, or the age of grace, in contrast to the age of law, which we have over here. Well, we can call this the age of the Holy Spirit, because in this age, God the Holy Spirit indwells the believer, which we call the Spirit of Christ. My spirit's regenerated. So you have within you a divine nature because God actually indwells your body. And the unique difference between the New Testament and the Old, in one of many respects, and as I think of the Holy Spirit, is this: that in the Old Testament, he dwelt in what was called the tabernacle and later the temple. Now, the Shekinah glory was here, which allowed Israel to see that God dwelt in their midst. Now, when I spoke of religions imitating Judaism, for the devil has nothing original. If you're going to go to religion, if I was going to start a religion, the first thing I'd do is read the Old Testament. And I'd start picking up ideas, because what are you going to do? And though you might go indirectly to other religions, those other religions stole from Judaism what they had originally. So even if you go to any Eastern religion, basically you go back to Judaism. So whether it's Shintoism or Hinduism or Buddhism or whatever, you're basically going back to Judaism, because they're nothing but an offshoot of Judaism. Just the old same soup warmed over again. Now, today, God does not live in buildings. One of the things the devil has sought to do and ever seeks to do is to get people to come back to law and to get people to think in terms of a building. And that's why I said true worship today really centers around the individual's response to the Word of God. That's true worship. And the Spirit of God is the inner tutor, enlightens your brain to see the truth of God's Word. So it has nothing to do with atmosphere at all or anything external. Everything that transpires between you and the Lord is internal, invisible, and spiritual. It has nothing to do with the externals at all. Now, I recognize the fact that the Spirit of God wants to produce a lifestyle through you which will glorify Him, but that is a secondary, fruitful byproduct of what has already transpired here or internally. This is the reason we say to the individual, are you wired for sound? Or, a better way to put it, do you know Christ? Do you have Christ? Do you possess Christ? Is your body the temple of the Holy Spirit? This is where it all begins. If you don't have this, forget lifestyle, behavior patterns, or whatever you may or may not do by way of your daily activity. The issue is you have to have the triune God indwelling you. Now, this is the uniqueness of the age of grace. God not only gives us heaven freely on the basis of grace, but He gives us His Spirit to fulfill or to produce a supernatural life on the basis of grace. So the Christian life is not a life that's too hard to live for God. It's too hard for me to live because it is a supernatural life. But if in His grace He gave me a new machine, power, or motor to do it, then it's merely a matter of me allowing the Holy Spirit to do what I can't do. And if I perpetually keep in mind the principle, which I acknowledge when I got saved, that I know in me that is in my flesh dwells no good thing, which I acknowledge when I said I'm a sinner and need to be saved, because I've never done anything good, well then after I get saved, what could I do good then? Nothing. But if I allow the Spirit of grace to produce through me His goodness, then He can do it for me. And that's really the Christian life, and that's why this is called the Age of Grace. Because whether it's the initial gift of life, living the Christian life, or ultimately going to heaven, it's all based upon grace as we think of the three tenses of salvation. Now, we read in Romans 11 that God took these people and temporarily put them here. While they're put here, it means they're outside of the land. Now, as we think of Israel and the land, before we go on, let's flip over to, Hosea. We'll turn there. Page 921. If you hit Daniel, why turn right? Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea. Now, as we think of this prophecy, and as you look at the top of your Bibles, you've got 785. We could say roughly 800 B.C. when this prophecy was foretold. 800 years before Christ, we now live roughly 19 or 2,000 years after, let's say 2,700 years ago, Hosea utters a prophecy. And I'm looking at verses 4 and 5. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king, and without a prince, and without a sacrifice, and without an image, and without an ephod, and without a teraphim. Now the many days here speak of many days. And if we were going to put the church in this portion of Scripture, you would write between verses 4 and 5, church here. And as we think of the children of Israel, that shall abide many days without a king, and without a prince, and without a sacrifice, we think of a nation that has for a long time been in this particular position. We think of the dispersion of Israel. And I can't help but think of Israel's history in regards to efforts that had been made to remove or to eliminate the Jewish people. Now, this was a prophecy prophesied by Hosea. He also prophesied, while we're here, verse 5, afterwards, which is what we read in Acts 15, what Paul mentions in Romans 11, afterwards, shall the children of Israel return, natural branches. Now, I didn't finish that, but Paul talked about natural branches. What did he say? He was saying, here is a tree. That's a tree, branches. Now, Israel was the rightful heir to the throne and benefits of the Messiah. However, because of their refusal to bow their knee to Jesus Christ, this was cut off. What did God do? Paul used it or illustrated it this way. He said he took branches, Gentiles, because this is the age of the Gentiles as well as the church age, and he engrafted foreign branches into this particular stump. Now, his point in chapter 11 was this. If during this period of time, God is building a tree, which now could be called the church, when the church is completed, the last Gentile is saved, then it will be caught away. We call this the rapture. Now we bring the stump over here, and because the church is no longer here, God will take the original branch, which was cut off, temporarily put here, preserved supernaturally for the Jew even today as a phenomenon, and those natural branches, elect Israel, those who are saved, you might say 144,000, will be grafted back in so that all true Israel will be saved and the church will be in its rightful place in glory and Israel will have its rightful portion in what we call the thousand-year reign of Christ or the millennium. And Israel then will enjoy the blessings that God had intended. Now, right in here is a seven-year period of tribulation, during which time this nation will be brought to its knees and they will come to their senses and acknowledge that the one whom their fathers slew was indeed their rightful Messiah, and though they thought he was an imposter, he wasn't. He was the rightful Messiah. When Israel, or when the prophet spoke in Israel, they put their emphasis on the return of Christ to the earth. Though there are many scriptures, as we think of Isaiah 53, we were in Psalm 22, which spoke of a suffering Messiah, which is the reason why the Lord Jesus repeatedly mentioned, as he did to those two on the road to Emmaus. Didn't you read that this Christ had to die, but he would be resurrected? But you see, because that didn't find a major point in the prophet's message, and they were so ignorant of the Word of God because they were used to carrying a catechism book that they didn't even know what the Bible said. So consequently, they fulfilled exactly what the prophet said they would fulfill. They would reject, as Daniel puts it, their Messiah, and consequently, he would be cut off, but then he would come back again and would restore Israel in what we call the millennium. Now, you brought in the tree. You have a dispensational chart in regards to, at least somewhat, of what God was doing, is doing, and will do during the tribulation. And here's where the Antichrist will set up shop. And all hell will break loose after 3.5 years. For this 7 years is always split in two in the book of Revelation. And we'll get into that in the future. And consequently, this precedes what the Lord will do when he comes back again, when this nation, Israel, will turn to him and he will fight for them as he did when he led them across the Red Sea and so on, as we're told in Zechariah 14. All right, now, verse 5 again of Hosea 3. Afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and His goodness in the latter days. Now the latter days is in reference to, or another title to, the millennium or the kingdom. So it's speaking of a day when Israel will indeed fear the Lord. Now, that means to, sometimes referred to as reverential respect, it means to stand in awe, it means to pay attention. When it says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, the Lord can't tell you to do something, you pay attention. So sometimes, you know, you might have to get a 2x4 and wrap someone side the head to get their attention, and obviously they can't do what they're told, so they pay attention. So anyway, that's what he says here. The day will come when they will actually give reverence to the Lord, pay attention, listen to Him, and acknowledge Him for who He is. And then obey Him, which is the way it finds fulfillment. All right, verses 4 and 5 here we have then that dispersion. Now, I mention this because God is supernaturally taking care of these people. And just by way of review, do you remember Pharaoh? They sought to eliminate the Jews. Now, Joseph finds himself in Egypt. I think there were 70 altogether when the families arrived, if I remember correctly. I may be off on that number, but that number comes to hit my... Anybody else help me? I think that's what there was. From there they grew. And we're told in Genesis 12 and 13 that Pharaoh would come or take over the nation that forgot or would know nothing of Joseph. And consequently, they would become absolute slaves. Now, as you go on through history, as the result of that supernatural deliverance of a nation, which now is to move to the center of the earth, the very exact spot where the Lord Jesus will set up shop when He returns, and Jerusalem will be the county seat of the entire world when the kingdom is established. But as you think of them, whether it's the Syrians who invaded the north, Nebuchadnezzar who moved in, Haman who sought to eliminate the Jews, or even the other nations, as we think of Alexander the Great who trampled through that country, the Egyptians who moved in, we think of Rome who tromped over that land. All of this illustrated the truthfulness of the prophets. And I think of Deuteronomy 26, if I remember correctly, where you have the 5 cycles of discipline, the last, of course, being that of dispersion, which was always an indicator that Israel was out of it. That, of course, indicates the fact that Israel's blessings had to center in the land. And apart from that land, they could not be blessed. Our blessings center in Jesus Christ, and apart from being with Him and like Him, those blessings cannot be enjoyed. Principles are identical. I must be with Him before I can enjoy the reality of my blessings. Now we enjoy them by faith. Israel must have their Messiah with them and must be in that geographical location, or they cannot enjoy their blessings. Now, I mention this because the devil, I believe, has successfully confused individuals in regards to the objectives and blessings of Israel in contrast to the blessings and objectives of the church. So as we think of the church, I cannot help but think of what I'm preaching on Sunday morning. Let's flip back to 1 Thessalonians 4. And we'll look at that momentarily. Clear to the backs of your Bible. Pretty close. have in verses 14 through 18, well, 15 through 18, a portion that deals with the rapture. I spoke on this last Sunday morning. Some of you were there, so I won't go into that, but I'm just using this as a classic portion which sets forth the hope of the church, which is to be caught up to be with the Lord. Now, verse 15, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain at the coming of the Lord shall not precede them which are asleep." Now, there is a coming for the church. Jesus mentioned it in John 14, "In my Father's house are many mansions," as he seeks to comfort them on the eve of his crucifixion. And I've been talking to a few people lately, and in some cases it turns out well, in some cases it doesn't. But I just wanted to inject a practical point here. You know, when you're carnal, when you're not looking to the Lord, you want people to minister to you. You feel bad that no one's paying attention to you. You feel bad you don't have company. Someone doesn't come and pat you on the head and whatever. The Lord Jesus, on the eve of his crucifixion, was looking to the only one that could sustain him. I don't care what you're going through, you can be a blessing. And oft times, those that are in the hospital with cancer, flat on their back, are the blessing to those who are healthy physically and they've got everything going for them. Proving the fact that true sustaining victory or joy does not come from people or circumstances. That comes from Jesus Christ personally. And the Lord Jesus was drawing on those resources, so consequently he's seeking to comfort those who are healthy and really not facing, at least at that point in time, any problem at all. And even though he knew within a few hours he would be right there on the cross, he was actually comforting those who was with him. When we're in fellowship, we can be a source of blessing and comfort to those around us. I don't care what we're going through. In fact, the more you're going through actually stimulates your spiritual muscles, which means you ought to be a greater blessing because you're going through more. And if you start feeling sorry for yourself because you got it so tough and all the rest of it, you're out of it and you've missed the point completely. Your joy and your production is not predicated upon circumstances. It's predicated upon your relationship with the Holy Spirit. Anyway, where was I? Yes. "In my Father's house are many mansions," Jesus said. "I go to prepare a place for you." He's going to heaven, paradise. "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will," promise, "come back and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." Pause a minute. Visualize yourself. You're there, listening to the Lord Jesus. How would you take that? You'd run out of there and say, "Hey, he's coming back. As soon as he leaves, he's coming back." Now, you wouldn't know that there'd be 2,000 years about here. You would take that, and that's exactly the way he wanted to be taken. "Jesus may come today, thus each generation of believers should live in the light of the fact that Jesus may come today." That's the blessed hope and the purifying hope of John 3, 1 through 3. And so, this is the first utterance of what we're reading here. The Lord Jesus said it. Here you have an amplification of that. So we go on. Verse 16, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." Now, what the Lord Jesus spoke of and what Paul spoke of is the coming of the Lord in the air, not to the earth. This is referred to as the revelation of Jesus Christ when he reveals himself to all that he is indeed the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But when he comes in the clouds and we're caught up to meet him, only those who know Christ will see him and will be caught up to meet him. The unsaved will never know what happened. They'll miss it completely. And it will happen so quickly, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. 1 Corinthians 15:51-52, where Paul mentions the same thing. I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We shall be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. Boy, that's less than a fraction of a second. But we will recognize him, and of course we will be with him and like him. Now, it goes on to say, wherefore comfort one another with these words. Now, chapter 5. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. And when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, they shall not escape. Now he gives them a practical exhortation of how they ought to live in the light of what's coming. Now we have the phrase, day of the Lord. Day of the Lord. Do you know what this period of time is called right here? This is called the day of Christ. This 7 years and this 1,000, we'll add 7 here, 1,000 7 years, is called the day of the Lord. What is he saying? He's saying, look it. Here they were, first century church. He says there's going to be seasons. And as you approach this time, this 1,000 7 years, you won't know the exact moment, but you will catch the drift. You'll catch the signs. You will see that the Word of God is true. One of the reasons among many that I have no problem in believing that this is the divinely inspired Word of God is to just look around. Just look around. When I look at U.S. News and World Report and listen to the politicians, and if I listen to the news and watch them scratch their heads and then look in the paper and see what the Arabs are doing and what the Egyptians are doing and what Israel's doing and what the United Nations is doing, proof! It's moving in that direction. And they think in terms of a one-world monetary system and a one-world government and a one-world court and a one-world food distribution and a one-world social security number and a one-world this and a one-world... It's exactly what God said was going to happen. Everything is going to move towards a computer and an animal, a beast, and a controller of every human being on the face of the earth. It's exactly what the Bible says is going to happen. And you see all these things coming. Now, it's been said that they've already got computers. Who was telling me? Somebody was telling me that here. What was that again? Hit that again. What was that like again?
Computer chips are small and fit right in the
back. Right in your credit card. And it just, they just give you a new chip. That's your paycheck. And you stick it in, and it automatically subtracts out of your account whatever you purchased.
Right through your TV.
Right through the television. Man, just think, you can stick your card in your television set, look through a sizzle bug catalog, and just like that. Everything's taken care of. Well, there it is. Now, all of this substantiates in my thinking that the fact that the Word of God is true. No problem at all. Because man, in his effort to deify himself and to seek to readjust and rearrange this world in a way whereby he thinks it will become more efficient, he is actually destroying himself and not realizing it. For every improvement, so-called improvement or progress that's made by man outside of Jesus Christ is not progress. It's merely speeding up the inevitable. It's sealing his doom. And he doesn't even see it. I hope you see it. I hope you're encouraged. There is absolutely no hope on this earth. Absolutely none. And the only government that can survive on this planet is a monarchy. And we think, boy, we have a democracy. Well, forget the democracy. We used to have something better called a republic. But irregardless, whether it's a republic or a democracy, it makes no difference. No government can last and provide for a people the freedom and the happiness that they seek for. No government can do it. There's only one person that can do it, and his name is Jesus Christ. When he comes back and establishes this golden age, then he'll do it. But you know what we're told in the book of Revelation? In fact, that's not too far off, just to amplify the point. Flip back to Revelation 20, if you would, please. Verse 1, I saw an angel come down from heaven having a key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and laid hold of the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil, and Satan bound him 1,000 years. Called Satan because he is the accuser of the brethren. That's what the word Satan means, accuser. Cast him in the bottomless pit and shut him up, and set a seal upon him that he should not deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. Who's misleading all the nations today? Who runs the United Nations? Who runs Washington? Who runs Moscow? Who runs Tokyo? Who runs Hong Kong? The guy's squealing on me. You got it right here. That's why politicians need divine light. Apart from knowing Christ and knowing the Word of God, you are a sucker for a humanistic, socialistic, humanitarian program which bypasses Jesus Christ, which actually ushers in doom. Now, you can't get a socialist to see that, but that's absolutely true. All right, verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they that sat up in, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus Christ, and so on. Now, verse 7, let's pick it up there. When the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. That would be the bottomless pit. He shall go out and deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth. You know how the Lord's using the devil right now? He's allowing him to deceive the nations. Because you see, apart from supernatural light, regeneration, I'm a setting duck, because of my natural nature, to follow His Majesty the devil, quote unquote. Now, He's going to use the devil again to give those who lived at a time when everything was absolutely perfect and Jesus Christ ruled and reigned with a rod of iron, and that rod of iron was a rod of righteousness. So verse 8, he shall go out and deceive the nations that are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog. We'll get into that later. To gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sands of the sea. Notice how many will reject Jesus Christ after they enjoyed a millennium of perfection. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about in that beloved city, county seat, Jerusalem, the capital of the world, which the Lord Jesus will be enthroned, where He will be enthroned at. And fire will come down from God out of heaven and devour them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire, where there was fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. 1,000 years earlier they were put there, and they're still alive and conscious, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now my point in regards to this was to indicate the fact that man is never satisfied by nature. Never. In fact, the devil, after the Lord Jesus has ruled for 1,000 years, will usher in a union. And they'll picket the city. That's exactly what they're going to do. They're going to start a picket line. Local 201, AFL-CIO. Same thing. I don't care what the company is. If the people who work for that company don't have their heads screwed on straight, the company could give them every benefit that they could want. And somebody would go along and say, just like the serpent did Eve, he's holding out on you. You can get more if you join the union. They'd join. They'd buy the same game. Because you always think there's something you're not getting. Now, as we think of Israel, as we think of this holy city, as we think of their hope, which centers in a kingdom, I cannot help but think of Matthew 6 and what is called the Lord's Prayer. And maybe we should turn there momentarily as well. Now, I want to show you how the devil has successfully beclouded the minds of the people. And even we as Christians, and many Christians, are blinded today because of their inability to rightly divide the word of truth. In Matthew 6, you have what is normally referred to as the Lord's Prayer, but in reality is the disciples' prayer, because they ask him to show them how to pray. And so he says, this is how you pray. You pray in this manner, verse 9. Therefore pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Are you forgiven on that basis? Not at all. Paul says in Colossians, you forgive others as Christ forgave you. You don't forgive others on the basis of how they forgave you, or vice versa. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Now notice you have the word kingdom, verse 13. You have in verse 10, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Is that the hope of the church? Do you know the devil, even during the Reformation, successfully beclouded the theology of the Reformers, so that in most cases today, whether it be Romanism, Lutheranism, Episcopalianism, or even Methodism, and many others. And with that, we conclude the Jehovah Witnesses, Garner Ted, Seventh-day Adventists, and others. They have carried over the concept that we'll approach it one way. All the blessings given to Israel are now given to the church. And God is through with Israel. And that's why we just read in Acts 15 and Romans 11, God is not through with Israel. He's going to graft those branches back in. And God has supernaturally preserved these people, even though they should have been melted away within one generation. Over a period of over 2,000 years, they're still here. And a Jew is a Jew no matter where you go. When I was in Minneapolis, I walked into a store and guess who was behind the counter? I didn't have any problem knowing who ran the store, who owned the store. It was a Jew. And immediately I looked things over a little more carefully. Now, there are those cults who have said that the 10 tribes have been dispersed in British Israelism, as we think of the Worldwide Church of God, Garner Ted Armstrong, or Herbert W. They say that America and England are part of the 10 tribes. You're part of the 12 tribes or 10 tribes of Israel. Boy, that's appealing. And to an idiot who doesn't know any different, they say, boy, maybe I'm it. And because they're always looking for some family tree, they say, boy, what tribe am I from? And immediately, Mormons, same old jargon, because they do not understand that a Jew is still a Jew. And what's going on in the Middle East today is a fulfillment of what God said would happen. They're an agitation. They're an irritation. And the world hates them. And the world hates them because they have a purpose in God's plan. And they don't know how to make the plan work, so they're in Duluth, and they shouldn't be here. And God gave them a mentality which enabled them to preach the gospel and to explain the word of God in a fantastic way, but they use their brains to make a buck. So a dumb Gentile like me has to come along and try to teach the Bible when put next to a Jew. I'm a dub. But I'm provoking him. So God has to use second best, a saved Gentile, to preach what they ought to be doing. But the Jews shouldn't even be here. They should be back in in Palestine. I might say, however, if there's 13 million Jews in the world, and someone says that's what there are, there's only about 3 over there. Do you know there's 6 in the United States? That means there's more Jews here than there is over there. And a lot of them like it here because they have a nice living here. But they send a few shekels over there, at least many of them do. But the Jews are alive and well, and all 12 tribes are in existence, even though they themselves don't know what tribe they may be from. All right, some have said the nation was destroyed, that the people were dissolved. There are those who, and those theologies that teach that the church has the promises, and the reason I had you turn here is because how many churches today have their people say in unison, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven"? And every church that has people say that prayer doesn't understand God's timetable, is unable to rightly divide the word of truth, and does not understand the difference between the hope of the church and the hope of Israel. I am not looking for a kingdom. I want to get out of here. I'm looking for the rapture. I'm not looking for a kingdom at all. Even so, come Lord Jesus is the way the book of Revelation closes, not thy kingdom come. The Jews always looked for a kingdom. A Jew can't even think in terms of heaven. He doesn't even have that kind of wavelength. He's like a Jehovah's Witness. Only one who's been born again can think in terms of heaven. The rapture is the hope of the church. The kingdom is the hope of Israel. And so as we think of that, and we won't read any more, we'll drop her there, give you a chance to fellowship. I'd like to have you keep these thoughts in mind, and next time we'll pick it up and I'll show you some more differences, and we'll get into some prophecy I hope that might be interesting to you. All right, with that, let's bow our heads in prayer, if you would, please. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight for your word that allows us to see what you're doing, with your people Israel. And even though at the present time they're not in the place of blessing, they're in the place of cursing, nevertheless that discipline is your responsibility, not ours. And yet while they have been temporarily cut off and as branches set aside, and as we have, as Gentiles, been grafted into the body of Christ, he being, of course, the rock upon which we stand, we thank you for the riches you have so wonderfully given to us in Jesus Christ. And we pray that as we listen to the news, possibly read the paper, that we might recognize that everything that's going on is fitting into a divine plan, and God has it all worked out. And that the devil, in and through it all, has two objectives. He wants to throttle the effectiveness of the Church of Jesus Christ, while at the same time he wants to destroy a people through which a kingdom will be ushered into his world. And so we pray that we might be wise, recognize that the world is no friend of grace and no friend of Christ, and thus no friend of the believer. And so we pray that we might walk wisely, recognizing the fact that as time goes on, should you not come, the pressure will become greater as the devil solidifies his forces and seeks to unite this world under his sole dictatorship and move it in a direction which is diametrically opposed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we pray that what has been said tonight might have been of some help, some encouragement, and some benefit to each of us that have come. We pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.